We are in week three of our series, Recovery Road. Greg is away this weekend visiting with his sister. The real reason is he wanted to go to the race. You know, I think he just makes his sister feel better about those times he goes and visits, but that's what he really wants to do. But that's where he is this weekend, spending some time with her and his family. And so we're going to continue on in this series. Again, we're in week three. And, you know, as that video talked about, I am absolutely confident that I'm optimistic that we can recover from a lot of the problems that we are experiencing as a country, from problems that we experience in our own lives or families. You know, with God's help, with God's power, nothing is impossible. And I believe we can recover. But it doesn't start where we usually think it does. Or it doesn't start, as we've been talking about over these past few weeks, where we like to start, and that is with a finger pointing the blame at someone else, because laying the guilt at somebody else's doorstep, because it needs to start with us. Whether that person is a politician or a bank or Wall Street, wherever it is that all the different groups or factions are saying, well, this is where all the blame lies, that may be where they start. But as a Christian, that cannot be where we start. We have to start looking in the mirror. We have to look in the mirror at ourselves and be very careful that we're not hypocritically pointing out things that legitimately need to be changed, things that, you know, need to change, and that does need to happen. But we need to make sure we're not hypocritical about pointing those things out in others when we are ignoring maybe even the same problems or sins that we're trying to point out in somebody else. It's easy to do that. It's easy to look around and say, well, I know that that's wrong. I know that needs to change. But really, if we looked in the mirror, there's some things in our life that are exactly the same as that. Are we dealing with those things? And that's where, you know, Greg brought this out, and it certainly wasn't his idea because it was Jesus who talked about this. But, you know, what a perfect visual illustration that Jesus gave us when he talked about this board, this plank that we need to get out of our own lives. He said, you know, we've got this big board sticking out of our eye, but we're so obsessed with getting that little speck of sawdust that's in somebody else's eye. It's basically the picture that he painted. Now, Jesus, he didn't say, what he wasn't saying is that we should not make judgments. He was telling us how we need to make judgments. He's saying, you know, deal with this first, because if you don't, you're not going to see clearly to deal with the things around you, the things in other people, the things in the world around you that do need to be addressed, that do need to change. He said, deal with this first, and then you'll be in the best position to speak to those other things, to share the truth in love. And that's what he was describing for us. But we got to make sure we start with ourselves first. We got to make sure we do that fearless moral inventory of our own lives, and we've taken the time to look in the mirror before we do anything else. If we do that, as Jesus said, we're going to be able to see clearly to affect change in the world around us. And that's what we're going to start talking about today. We're going to move on from the 2 weeks we focused on that self-examination that needs to happen. And today, we're going to talk about affecting change in the world around us. Particularly with the topic of our series and what we've been focusing on, we're going to talk about our leaders today. We're going to talk about our government today. If you want to sum today up, it'd simply be this. Based on the most recent census information that was taken, which was, I think, last year, it was real recent where they did that, but based on some of the numbers that have come in from that, it shows that there are 60 million Christians in our country who are eligible to vote. Now, you know as well as I do that a census definition of a Christian or description of a Christian is probably pretty loosely defined. So I'll say knock that down to 30 million. You know, I don't even call it 60 million, knock it down to 30 million. Well, here's the thing. If even 30 million Christians in this country who are eligible to vote would simply begin to view their politics through the filter of their faith instead of their faith through the filter of their politics, we would see a lot of change. We would see a lot of recovery that we know needs to take place. I think many Christians begin by asking the wrong question when it comes to electing their leaders. Usually we're tempted to start with the question, who should I vote for? When really the more important question we need to start with is, what should guide a Christian's vote? How should I vote as a Christian? You know, what should be the guide there? You know, if you were to come to me with your personal life and you were having a lot of problems there, maybe things were kind of in shambles, and you were to say, Eric, is there any way that you can help? Is there any advice you might be able to give me? Well, after understanding what your circumstances are, the very first thing that I would do is I would go to God's Word. And I would look for the root causes of the problems that you're experiencing in your life. And I would, with as much grace and tact as I can, I would share what God says concerning the reasons that you're having the problems that you are. If a married couple were to come to me and they were on the verge of divorce and they were to say, Eric, you know, can you help us? This isn't necessarily what we want to do, but we don't see that there's any way out. What do you suggest? Again, after understanding the circumstances, the first thing I would do is go to God's Word. Look for the root causes of the problems that you have in your marriage, and I would share God's answers with you. Scripture holds the final and authoritative answer on all of life's concerns. It may not specifically describe every situation in which we encounter a problem. It may not describe in detail, you know, every situation where we have to make an ethical choice, but it has throughout it broad principles that give us guidance in absolutely every question we will ever face, every problem that will ever come our way. And it tells us how to deal with those things. But where do we often go for answers as a nation when there is chaos in our country? Where do we turn for solutions when we're experiencing a moral, social, and economic decline that is at such a rate that it has the potential to destroy our country before our youngest generation even grows up? What do we do when bitter divisions threaten what little stability that we have left? Unfortunately, based on a lot of conversations that I've had, I think a lot of Christians at this point change books. We change books. And I'm guilty of this too. When it comes to politics or it comes to elections, far too many Christians spend more time appealing to what my family has always done, family tradition, culture, race, personal preference, peer pressure, what's trendy, than what God's Word actually says about things. Yet the same book that can restore a person, the same book that can restore a marriage and a family, is exactly the same book that can restore a nation and can fix a broken government. We don't need to change books. We can't change books. It is precisely because so many Christians have changed books when it comes to this area that we find ourselves, I believe, in the condition we are right now. Too many Christians filter their faith through their politics, instead of the other way around. And unless God and His revealed Word are the overarching guide and motivation over everything that we do, including our votes, then we can't expect God to be the major influence in our country. It's just not going to happen. So it is time, if it is really 60 million, it is time for those 60 million eligible Christian voters in our nation to look to the only source that is going to tell us how our country needs to operate and who our leaders need to be. And that is God's Word. To guide us in that direction this morning, I want to start with the foundational principle on which everything else should rest concerning how, as Christians, we should view our vote. It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 13. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to spend a lot of time in this passage this morning, kind of referring back and forth to it. So Romans, chapter 13, starting in verse 1, this is what the Apostle Paul says. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So Paul's telling us here, you know, God is in charge. He is in sovereign control over all of His creation. That's nothing new, you know. If you've been a Christian long, you know that. You understand that. But Paul tells us here as well that there is no authority apart from God, and that all authorities that exist have been established by God. They've been created by Him. They've been established by Him. And He is sovereign over them. Now, that doesn't mean that people filling the positions within governing authorities are intentionally serving God. It doesn't mean that their philosophies or decisions about how to govern are in line with God. In fact, most are not around our world. That is not the case in most governing authorities. But the institution, what Paul is telling us here, the institution of civil government has been created, commanded, and established by God, and it is under His sovereign control. Now, it begs a question here, a natural question here for us to ask. If God is sovereign over all governing authorities, then why have there been so many horrible, evil governments in the past that have done atrocious things? And why are there so many evil governments around the world today? If God's nature is perfectly just and holy, as Scripture says it is, then why does he put up with corrupt, evil governments? Good question. I want to pause here, and I want to talk about this idea of what it means for God to be sovereign, because it is crucial that we understand this in regards to how we look at our vote as a Christian, especially in this country. Sovereignty means that God is accountable to no one. He's accountable to nobody. And that all things that occur, everything that happens, is either caused by him or he permits it to happen. That's what it means when we say God is sovereign. All things that happen are either caused by him or he permits them to happen. But because God has given us free will, he doesn't force us to obey his commands. He doesn't force us to do that. He has allowed the freedom to obey or disobey him based on the choices that we make. I want you to take a look at this video because I think it does a great job of kind of describing this whole idea.
Is God good? If he is, why is there suffering and evil? Let's assume for the moment that God is all-powerful. This means that God can do anything that is logically possible. So he can create galaxies and subatomic particles and rainforests and you. But God cannot do what is logically impossible. He cannot make a square circle or a one-ended stick. So can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No. So what if, when God created human beings, he wanted them to be free? Freedom's a good thing, but if humans are to be free, they cannot be forced to obey God. Because freedom without choice is like a square circle. It's a logical contradiction. No choice, no freedom. God didn't want robots. He wanted real people. The first humans endowed with the awesome power of free choice abused their freedom. The tragic consequences of their bad choice and our bad choices ripple across the world. God is responsible for the fact of freedom, but humans are responsible for their acts of freedom. But let's remember, we don't suffer alone. God will put an end to suffering and evil. And God became a man to suffer with us. God is good, and he wants real people like you to know him. But the free choice is yours.
So, in his sovereignty, God has allowed human beings to serve as representatives within the governing systems that he has created, and he's allowed them to do that in a way that honors him or a way that doesn't honor him, in a way that promotes what is good according to him or what promotes sin. He's allowed us that freedom. If he forced people to only govern by his standards, there wouldn't be freedom. As that video just described, there would be no freedom. Freedom means we get to control the choice. But because God is sovereign over everything he's created, it means that he controls the consequences. We get to control the choice, but he controls the consequences. God will rule by either endorsing the choices that we make because they're in line with his will, or he will rule by allowing us to experience the consequences of choosing to disobey him by our own choice. He will rule by allowing us to experience the consequences of placing people in positions of power, in positions of leadership, who do not govern by his righteous standards. So as the creator of governing authorities, which Paul said, as being sovereign over them, which Paul said, because that's true, what God has to say regarding culture, social order, what he has to say about government, overrides everything else that should be the basis on which all of our decisions as followers of Christ are made. As Christians, we can't talk about government without talking about God. They are linked together because he created it, and he rules over it. So we can't discuss it without discussing God. So it's very clear that God and civil government mix. The question is, how do they mix? That's pretty important. So Jesus answered that question for us in Mark chapter 12. This is the historical account where the Pharisees and a group called the Herodians, and they hated each other, but they teamed up together to try to trap Jesus in his words. So these two groups got together to ask Jesus a kind of a trick question about the relationship between religion and government, and civil government. So they figured that in answering this, Jesus was going to have to take one side or the other, and either way he answered, he was going to be in trouble with somebody. So they thought they had it. They had the perfect trap to set for him. So they came to Jesus and they asked, "Teacher, we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully." They didn't believe a word of what they just said. They're just trying to butter him up, pull him into this trap. And they said, "Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we?" Now this question was really well thought out by these guys because it was the perfect trap question. If Jesus said, "Don't pay the taxes because it's not lawful based on what we believe about God," which is what the Pharisees wanted, then the Herodians could have said, "Well, you're treason. That's treason. That's treason against the Roman government to say something like that." But if he had said, "Pay the tax," then he would have been siding with a foreign government that was oppressing God's chosen people, and he'd have been in trouble with them. So it was a no-win situation for Jesus as far as his questioners were concerned. They thought they had him. But Jesus answered their question as only he can, perfectly. He ruined their trap, and he gave us crucial information in the process. This is what he said. Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin, and I'll tell you." Now Jesus asked for a common coin of that day, and the Pharisees and Herodians are probably wondering, where is he going with this? But they get a coin, bring it to him, they give it to him, and this is what he continues to say. "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." And Mark comments on this. He says, his reply completely amazed them. See, when the Pharisees and the Herodians used these coins, they were accepting Roman governmental authority. They were benefiting from the services that that government provided. And Jesus clearly said that they were to pay for services that the government provided for them. If the government is providing you with protection through its military, through building roads, through educating through its schools, then you're to give back for those services. We cannot have police, government schools, emergency services, roads, and military without paying for it. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 13. Peter talks about it in one of his New Testament letters. And they talked about paying taxes. And what they made clear for Christians was, you shouldn't benefit from it without contributing to it. Now, that's a big discussion about how our society does things. But they were saying you should not benefit from it without contributing to it. You're to pay what is legitimately owed to Caesar. So Jesus was saying that they shouldn't deny the government what was within its legitimate authority to collect. But Jesus didn't just stop with a statement of, "Hey, give Caesar what is Caesar's." He went on to make the same requirement when it came to things of God. So the question is, what things belong to God? What belongs to God? Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of thinking on that if you've read much of the Bible. And that is that everything belongs to God. Because that's what God being sovereign means. It means everything belongs to him. So while Jesus' answer did legitimize civil government, it also limited civil government. In other words, you only give to civil government what God has authorized it to be responsible for. So here's another great question, natural question here. What has God authorized civil government to be responsible for? Well, to really understand this, we need to realize God created four main types of authority systems. And each of them has specific limited areas of responsibility and influence. And each of them is under the rule of, and they are all accountable to God. The first authority system is self-government. And the goal of self-government is to govern ourselves, that we govern ourselves according to what God says in his word, his commands, his will. If we do that, if people do that, They don't need any other kind of government.
Shoo. Hang on a second. It's hard to get through two services.
But if people will live in line with God's word, they don't need a whole lot of extra government, do they? Because they're going to act like they're supposed to act. They don't need a lot of penalties and other things on them because they're going to do what they're supposed to do. So that's the first one. The next authority system God put in place is the family. You know, God established in the book of Genesis the family as the foundation of civilization. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, God lays out the roles of husbands and wives and children and grandparents and extended family. He makes it very clear how that's supposed to work. The third authority system God made is the church. Elders within a church are supposed to oversee and issues that apply to the church and church members. They're to make sure that our teaching and our doctrine is sound, that it's right. It's what God's word says it should be. They're to provide instruction. They're to lead by example. They are to provide correction and discipline within the church to make sure that relationships within the church are what they're supposed to be, that they're healthy and what God wants them to be. And the fourth authority system God put in place is civil government, which we've already been talking about. Civil government is the system that God created so that you can have an environment that is best suited for freedom. That's what he created it for. But it is to do this job without interfering with or challenging God's other authority systems, the family and the church. And the Apostle Paul, you know, he emphasizes, as we move on through Romans 13, he emphasizes the primary purpose, the job description, the role of civil government. So let's look at that first verse we read, and then we're going to read on through the rest of it. He said, "Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those that exist have been established by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing good, but in those who are doing evil. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is, look at this, look what he calls government, God's servant, to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." God inspired Paul to introduce us to the one overarching role, job, purpose of civil government. And that is, it is to promote the conditions for its citizens, for their well-being, for them to be able to do what is good. And it is supposed to protect them from what is evil, and it is supposed to punish those who do evil. That's it. It's as simple and as complex as that. That is God's purpose for government. Well, I got a really important thing here. God said he gives the power of the sword to civil government. He gives the power for capital punishment to the government. So if it can wield that power, and it's supposed to base what it makes decisions about how to enact that power based on what is good and evil, how does it define what is good and evil? Who defines that? That's really important, isn't it? Does man define what is good and evil when it comes to government and how they enact their power? Or does God define what is good and evil? Well, based on everything we've read, we clearly see God created it, he rules over it, and that means he and not man defines what is the ultimate standard of good and evil. I cannot stress how important that point is. And I would say how spiritual that point is. What I'm getting ready to say, I know it's going to sound crazy, it means that government, politics, however you want to describe it, is at its core an ethical system. Now, I know when you hear the word politics, the words furthest from your mind are the words ethics or ethical, but based on the way God designed it, that is exactly what it is supposed to be, an ethical system based on what is right and wrong, good and evil, according to who? According to God. Not man, according to God. So that means, because that is true, it means that an American Christian's vote is a spiritual act of worship. It is that serious. Now, how could I say something like that? What do I mean by that? We have been blessed by God to be born into a form of civil government in this country where we have the opportunity to choose who our representatives will be. It didn't have to be that way, okay? We didn't have a choice in that. We were born into that. And we could have been born in some other country where we have no say whatsoever in who our leaders will be. But that is not where we were born. We were born in this country, in this form of civil government, where we have an opportunity to choose who's going to represent us. Because of that is true, it is a spiritual act of worship when we as Christians in America vote, because we have the chance to choose representatives that we can examine issue by issue, point by point, and choose the ones that best line up with God's standard of what is right and wrong, good and evil. We actually have the opportunity to help make government what God created it to be and the purpose He intended it to fulfill. If we don't do that, who's going to do it? It's not going to happen naturally. We've seen throughout history that the natural inclination for government is to drift towards tyranny. It drifts towards oppression because we have a sinful nature. So if we don't do anything, who is? If we don't, then civil government will not function as God intended it. Through laws, through taxes, or through force, because it's been given that authority, it'll begin to invade and challenge God's authority. It'll begin to challenge God's righteous standards, what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. It'll begin to challenge the other authority systems that God has set into place that it's not supposed to encroach on, the family and the church. And it's not just Christians who suffer when this happens. Everybody suffers when this happens, whether you're a believer or not. Let me give you an example. Politicians who favor legalizing abortion on demand are making a choice that is clearly against what God has said, not to take innocent human life. Now, as we talked about earlier, God has given people the freedom to obey Him or disobey Him in making this choice. He's even given governments the freedom to make laws that make the murder of an unborn child legal within its system. He's given them that freedom. We have the freedom to make the choice, but we don't have the freedom to control the consequences of that choice. When the governing representatives of the people legalize the shedding of innocent blood, then they put themselves directly in the path of God's judgment. They also put those they represent, whether you agree with them or not, they put all of us in the path of God's judgment, because we don't live on different countries, do we? We live in the same country. And if judgment comes because a country decides to ignore God's standards for so long that He does something, that His patience runs out, then we find ourselves right in line with what's going to happen. It's the same thing that happened to Israel. There were people who were faithful, but there were people who weren't. And they had a louder voice, and they led the nation astray, and they all suffered under God's judgment. So whether you're a Christian or not, we all suffer the consequences of that. So again, as an American Christian, our vote is a spiritual act of worship. So what should specifically guide how we should vote? What should guide a Christian's vote above all other things? Look at these two verses. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And Scripture undeniably says that righteousness has everything to do with the well-being of a nation. So the biblical issues of righteousness that we see in Scripture that directly impact national righteousness, well, they should be the most important thing in our minds, in the minds of a Christian voter, as they choose their representatives. God-honoring public policies, laws in a nation, are the direct result of God-honoring public officials who put those laws into place. And in America, the only way there will be God-honoring public officials is if God-honoring public or God-honoring citizens put them in those spots. How else is that going to happen? So the first consideration in choosing a public official is whether that individual is going to support and promote laws, policies, and ideas that uphold God's biblical standards of righteousness, and that they will oppose policies that encourage the Bible defines as sin or unrighteous behavior. It's for this very reason that issues involving biblical righteousness, what God says is right and wrong, good and evil, according to Him, it's because of those things that they must always take priority over everything else, over all other issues. I don't care whether it's economic, environmental, health care, energy. It doesn't matter what it is. I'm not saying those issues are not important. But I want you to remember from Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said to his disciples, if you will seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, all those other things you're worrying about, they'll fall into place just like they're supposed to. What did Jesus specifically say that they were worrying about? He said, you're worrying about what you're going to wear. You're worrying about what you're going to eat. You're worrying about what you're going to drink. He said, if you will seek first, make your priority, the kingdom of God and what he says is right and wrong, good and evil, and you will make that your priority in everything that you do, all those other things will be taken care of. I know you need them. I'll make sure that they are taken care of. That's what he told them. If you want to see a modern-day fulfillment of what Jesus described there in Matthew chapter 6, I've encouraged you to watch this before. Watch this documentary called An Appalachian Dawn. Who says it Appalachian? Who says Appalachian? Which way are you supposed to say it? I don't know. But anyways, watch that documentary, okay? Because it is a great story about, it's about a small town, probably about the size of our town, and they were ravaged by drugs and violence. And it's unbelievable the point it got to. You really would think it was fiction because it was so unbelievable. But the churches in that community finally just said, you know, we're losing our kids. We're losing our own kids and all these younger generations. They're going to get sucked into this and killed and destroyed by all this. So they got together and they began to pray across denominational lines. They said, we got to do something. So they got together, and that's where it started, was with prayer. And that prayer then led them to have courage to do what was right. And they started to stand up for and did it as best they could in love, but they started to stand for what was right, what God says is right and wrong in their communities. And what you see take place is that first you saw changes in individuals. Then you see changes in families. And then what you saw was changes in their local government because it was filled with people who were corrupt, people who were aiding these drug dealers because they were getting a kickback from all the money they were making. So they got them all arrested, got them out, and got God-honoring people in there. And then what you saw was their economy exploded. 1,400 new jobs were created in a 1,900-person county or community. It was amazing. Even the land, the physical land itself, began to heal. There were places that were just barren for years. And all of a sudden, this vegetation and other things started to grow. It brought back wildlife into the region that the old-timers in that community said, I haven't seen that since I was a kid, or I haven't even seen some of that since before I was even born. That they said, this is unbelievable. What did they do? How did that happen? They put God's kingdom and his righteousness as their priority, and all those other things were taken care of. All those other things fell into place. If those other issues become the primary focus for Christian voters, then our nation ends up neither achieving the economic prosperity we hope for or the national righteousness that should have been our priority in the first place. Again, I'm not saying these other issues are not biblical issues. The Bible has a lot to say about helping the poor, has a lot to say about war and peace, the environment, health care, immigration, taxation, has stuff to say on all of that and more. Every one of those issues is addressed throughout Scripture. But God made it very clear that there are some issues that are of first importance to him. And he laid out in the Ten Commandments an ordering of what is most significant and important to him. You know, the Ten Commandments, they describe God's character. They describe his values. They describe how he knows human relationships need to work together. So they are primary, timeless truths, protecting innocent life from the womb to the grave, honoring and defending the sanctity of marriage is between a man and a woman as God designed it and created it to be. We find those things clearly in the Ten Commandments. A lot of other issues we don't see there. The economy, the environment, healthcare, immigration, taxation. Again, I'm not saying that those issues are not important or that the Bible doesn't speak to them. It does. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take them into consideration when you're making your choice for who you're going to vote for. But as we evaluate candidates, I believe God's top 10 should be of first importance to us. And we also need to weigh those other things as well. But I believe that needs to be of first importance, because I believe that is key in seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness first. And those other things will be taken care of if we do that. I pray that that is what will guide you. I pray that's what guides all of us, because I'm as guilty as the next person in letting my faith be filtered through my politics a lot of times. I pray we will flip that. I pray we'll do what Jesus asked us to do, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all those other things will fall into place. I pray also that you're going to have some honest conversations with Christians that you know. You may have a Christian family or friends or coworkers who right now, again, because we have a tendency to do it too, but they're viewing their faith through their politics instead of the other way around. Let's have some honest conversations about, you know, what God designed it to be. And again, it's not going to be what He designed it to be, because He's given us the free choice to make it that way or not. So it is our responsibility. So I pray you'll have those conversations. Let's pray together. God, we do recognize Your authority. We recognize that You're sovereign over everything. And we also recognize that You have given us freedom. That means we have the ability to make the choice whether we're going to live by what Your word says or whether we're not going to do that. And You give us the freedom to do it. You don't force us to obey You. That is a gift, because if we couldn't choose, there would be no thing as love either, because love is choice, and You want us to love You sincerely. But Lord, we don't control the consequences. And when we make decisions that do not honor You, do not support what You have, the way You've designed our world and the authority systems that You placed and created, the way You've designed them to function, then we will experience the consequences. So Lord, I pray that not just in this area of our vote, but in all areas of our life, that we are seeking after Your kingdom first, Your righteousness first, above all other things. And know that if we'll do that, You're going to take care of the rest. You'll provide for the rest if we'll just trust You. All those who pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have a decision you need to make this morning, it may be to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, or maybe you've been attending here for some time and want to place your membership here. We're going to sing our closing song together and give you the opportunity to do that as we stand and sing.